1 Samuel 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward towards Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made the supplication before the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up to Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shuai, and another company turned the way of Bethoron, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, but for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." And all the Philistines went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. And so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son there was found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see the importance of waiting upon you, even when your deliverance seems late to arrive. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. And Samuel said to Saul, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." What God did is he tested Saul in this event, and Saul King Saul failed the test. This was a test not only of Saul's patience, but of the genuineness of his faith. And it all came together in this one event, the Battle of Michmash. Our theme is we need patience when God's deliverance seems late to arrive. Let's consider this in three ways. First, God does test the faith of his people to see what it is that they're actually depending upon, the arm of the Lord or the arm of flesh. And second, God works patience in us, his saints. But that is a work that is progressive. We're not perfected in it all at once. And finally, obtaining patience from the Lord is a key to opening to us many other blessings from him. So first, God does test the faith of his people to see what it is that they're depending upon, the arm of the Lord or the arm of flesh. Here is the scene that we see here in chapter 13. They are assembled, the Israelites are, in battle formation against an impossibly large force of Philistines. Thousands of chariots, 6,000 horsemen, not even mentioning the number of soldiers themselves facing Saul's army. Simply saying they were as the number of the sand of the shore in multitude. Saul had been anointed by Samuel as the first king of Israel, and at the time Israel was recovering from a long decline into slavery from the very nations that they were supposed to subjugate. And that was under the time of the judges. They were supposed to subjugate them, including the Philistines, long before Saul had become king, but because of the rebellion of Israel, God had caused the reverse to happen. Now they had been ruled by the Philistines for many years. But it is at this point that it was God's purpose to conquer the Philistines through the Israelites and prepare the way for David's kingdom as a model for the kingdom of Christ. So what the Lord will do is he will use Saul for that purpose, despite the fact that Saul is not to have his kingdom continue. And so here on the eve of battle, facing this enormous host on the plains of Michmash, Saul has received instructions from Samuel to wait 7 days and not to provoke an attack or move forward until Samuel arrives, Samuel being the priest of God, who himself must make the sacrifice. He tells Saul that in 7 days he will come and make the sacrifice and invoke God's blessing. And so for 6 days, Saul waits. And on the seventh day, Samuel has not yet come. Now, the day isn't over yet. Excuse me. But it's heading towards dusk, and Saul notices that some of his soldiers are starting to defect. They're starting to leave. They're becoming either impatient or nervous at this huge host of Philistines facing them. And the king fears, at least this is what he's saying, that he's going to lose his whole army. Now, there is still time left in the seventh day for Samuel to arrive. It's not yet evening. The sun hasn't set. But Saul wonders, what is he to do? Because when the sun sets and that day is over, if Samuel has not yet arrived, what is Saul going to do if his troops aren't there in the morning? So what he decides to do is to make the sacrifice himself, a violation of what the Lord had told him to do. He'll make that sacrifice, priest or no priest. And wouldn't you know it, it's the wrong decision to make. Because as soon as he makes the sacrifice, Samuel arrives and asks him, "What hast thou done?" He tells him he's disobeyed God, and as a result, he's going to lose the kingship. He's going to be rejected as king. God despised him in that day. And Saul tries to reason with Samuel, and his reasoning, you see, reveals the basis of his confidence. What his faith in God is actually grounded on, and it's not obedience to the Lord. He instead trusts in the arm of the flesh to save him, not in the power of God. Now, that phrase, arm of the flesh, that's an interesting Bible phrase. Most of us know what that means. It means he's trusting in human ability or what he can see to deliver him rather than what he cannot see. Arm of the flesh is an interesting Bible phrase. Years after this occurred, it was a good king of Judah named Hezekiah who used the phrase. He may have even coined the phrase when he spoke of to his own subjects in Jerusalem, telling them that they shouldn't be terrified of another invasion, this time by the Assyrians. The Assyrians at that time were at the gates of Jerusalem. And he tells them, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor in the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. Now, when Hezekiah said that, he certainly wasn't talking about human soldiers here, because the Assyrians had plenty more than the Israelites did. But he said of the Assyrian king, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. One of the names that God gives himself is the Lord of hosts. It's actually a military term. It means the Lord of armies. And Hezekiah's point was that the Assyrian king was limited to an army of men, of flesh and blood, but that ours is an army of unseen hosts. Or again, when Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land, and this is long before Hezekiah, this is even long before the time of our text, the time of Samuel and Saul. When Joshua led the armies of Israel, they were told to conquer the nations occupying this territory. And as Joshua passed by the town of Jericho, the Lord opened his eyes to see a man in front of him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua asked him, in effect, he asked him whose army was he with. Was he with his army or the army of the enemies? And he's told neither, but that he is the captain of the Lord's host. This was right before the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, is all this just biblical history? Or is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies on our side as well, with the hosts of heaven? In the fall of Jericho, the Israelites were told beforehand to do certain things that didn't seem to make much military sense. They were told to march around the city, have the priests lead them in a procession with the Ark of the Covenant, to blow trumpets. Very little fighting here, right? They were told to shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now, they didn't take the city of Jericho. It was given to them. In essence, they were told to do various forms of worship and expressions of their faith in the Lord of armies. And what kind of military strategy was that? Didn't seem to make any sense. It didn't make any sense if what you were doing was trusting in the arm of the flesh. Now, years later from this event, to Saul, it didn't make any sense to wait for Samuel to arrive either. All the while, his own army that he could see was defecting from the field bit by bit, because the Lord's deliverance to him seemed late to arrive. Well, he should have taken a cue. He should have taken a cue from the times of the past, even from the time of Gideon. Gideon was one of the judges of Israel who arose before Samuel. God promised Gideon he would deliver the people from the Midianites. And there were tens of thousands of them. And the Lord tells Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So he has Gideon get rid of 2/3 of his troops, because he intends to show that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Lord's Spirit that deliverance comes. And God again tells Gideon there are too many people. And so from 10,000 Israelites remaining, he pares them down to 300, an impossibly small number facing an impossibly large host of Midianites, so that the Lord's victory would be seen to be what it is, a miracle, not obtained by relying on the arm of the flesh. Lest they say, mine own hand hath saved me. Now, this relying on the arm of the flesh, or relying on what is seen, this seems to be a tendency of those who are called by the Lord's name. I talk to enough people on the street doing evangelism, people often raised in the church, and I ask them, what is the basis of your salvation? Why does God accept you as his beloved? And a frequent answer is, I do enough good things. I hope in the best. It's performance. It's their own performance that they're relying on. In essence, they're trusting in the arm of the flesh, but in this case, it's their own arm of the flesh. But we need not even go that far to find this out. It doesn't just apply to eternal salvation, just in the daily successes and failures of human endeavor. How often people credit their own effort or their own arm of the flesh to the success or failure of an enterprise. Many factors are involved in why you are blessed or why you will succeed, not just in what you see. God indeed uses our abilities. He uses secondary means of things we can see, but he uses means that are unseen as well to achieve his purposes. And his purposes involve hearing us and answering our prayers. In the Nicene Creed, we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And for us to credit one source as the reason why something succeeds, well, that's just presumption. There's an unseen world that the Lord calls upon, that the Lord uses. One day it'll be seen. It'll be seen when the Lord returns with this great army that we can't see now, but one day will. And when it came to deliverance and salvation and the things of this world and then the things of eternity, we see the Lord consistently making sure throughout biblical history that his people knew that it was all of his doing and not of their own doing. Trusting in the arm of the Lord and not in the arm of flesh, both for our salvation and our daily deliverances. Second point is this: God works patience in us, but that work is a progressive work. We're not perfected in patience all at once. It's evident, isn't it, that Saul did not wait for God. There was a pressing urgency, at least in his mind, where he could justify actions against what God had said to do. In fact, he used that very excuse with Samuel. It seemed to him that Samuel was late to arrive. Actually, his charge was that God was late to deliver. But God wasn't late and Samuel wasn't late. He did arrive within the 7 days. What Samuel was late for was for the limited patience of Saul himself and his soldiers. And from his view, the most important thing was to keep the soldiers together so that he could win the battle and retain his kingship. But to Samuel's view, the most important thing was to obey God so that he could win the battle and keep his kingship. And he lost the kingship because of this, because of his impatience. The quality of patience. The quality of patience is a fruit of the Spirit. I saw a poster once that said, patience is not the ability to wait, but it's how you act while waiting. It was right next to the other poster that said, God, grant me patience right away. Notice that a lot of trials that come our way seem designed by God to work patience in the saints, as if that was the whole purpose of the trial. And that word patience in Scripture is related to the word long-suffering. It's related to the word perseverance. The words are used almost interchangeably. We're told in James chapter 1 that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be whole and entire, wanting, that is, lacking in nothing. Notice here in James, the text is telling us to allow a certain process to occur in order that a greater good may be obtained. Now, if we can allow it, it also means that we can refuse to allow it. We can treat that ordeal, that trial, as some pointless inconvenience that serves no higher purpose and is just most unwelcome. But no, James chapter 1 is teaching that's the wrong attitude. If God delays a deliverance, it isn't because he's absent or because he doesn't care, and it certainly isn't because he's unfaithful. In John chapter 11, there were two sisters. Parable here. Two sisters. There was two sisters and a brother in the same family. All knew the Lord. All loved Jesus. The brother was deathly sick. The sisters sent a message to Christ to come right away. Come right away. The text in John tells us specifically that Christ loved this family. It says it twice. as if the reader had to be assured that that was the case, despite the Lord's intentional delay to deliver. But Christ delayed his coming that day in order that the brother named Lazarus, most of you heard this story, Lazarus would die, all the while knowing the grief that this would cause the sisters. When Christ arrives at the home, one of the sisters tells him, "If thou hast been here, my brother had not died." She was hoping for a healing, but Christ instead performed a resurrection. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, as it says in Psalm 30. That's a hope we have to have when God delays his deliverance. So the quality of patience grows in the saints. Some people say, "I don't have any patience." Well, you have some, it just has to grow. And if we let it grow, if we treat that ordeal as something more than some regrettable accident that couldn't possibly be the will of God, if we let, in other words, patience have her perfect work, as it says in James chapter 1, the promise is that we will be whole and entire, wanting nothing. And that's our third point. Obtaining patience is a key to opening many blessings of the Lord. I have a book at home called Kiss, Bow, and Shake Hands. It's a book that talks about the customs of various countries and what various countries are, the people of various countries are like compared to other countries. Americans are known to be impatient. An impatient people, they're in a culture of convenience compared to other countries. And in our day and age, we live in a time of a culture of convenience, of the internet, of more and more immediate gratification. We should look at patience, however, in terms of the Bible. Saints are often called to wait upon God. David, in Psalm 40, writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." Patient waiting upon God in the midst of ordeal is not inactivity. What it is, it's faith in action. Faith with the expectation of receiving despite the appearance that nothing is happening. Something's happening. We can't be more faithful to ask God than he is to answer us. Remember, we're trusting in an unseen God to move the resources of an unseen world on our behalf. So we're not going to see certain things. We have to trust that they're occurring. What are some of the blessings of patience? Increase of your faith. Increase of your endurance, your strength. The maturity, the growth of your character. And as well, the strength to resist certain kinds of temptation. This is a process that can't be rushed. David was a shepherd of sheep before he was a shepherd of men. So was Moses. Joseph was a steward. He was faithful in humiliating situations. He was in prison, a steward in a prison, before he was equipped to be the steward of all the wealth of Egypt. Even Jesus too. We read in Hebrews 5:8, God worked patience in him. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. He became a high priest for us. We wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord is not inactivity. There was a time not so long ago that there were servants and butlers and stewards who were expected to attend or wait upon the good pleasure and arrival of their masters. The kings of ancient times, there were people who waited on them. They waited on their arrival for their good pleasure. This is the attitude we're to have as we wait for the coming of the Lord, and as well as we wait for our deliverance from him. He is a great king, and we are to wait upon him, to anticipate our deliverance. Men ought always to pray, we're told, and not faint. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ said to the disciples, "Could you not watch with me for an hour?" Wait, in other words, and that they would be delivered. If they did that, they would have been delivered from temptation. You see the contrast between David's attitude and Saul's attitude. David was approved. Saul, because of his impatience, was not. So in conclusion, we've seen we need patience when God's deliverance seems late. We've seen that God tests the faith of his people to see what they're trusting in, whether they're trusting in what is seen, the arm of the flesh, versus what is not seen, the power of God. We've seen that God works patience in us, but that's a progressive work. We're not perfected in it all at once. And finally, obtaining patience is a key to opening to us many spiritual blessings. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us patience. Grant us the right attitude towards waiting upon the Lord, even in the midst of ordeal. For the trying of our patience does work in us many good things. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.